Good evening. Why don't we bow our heads and hearts in a word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, we do thank you again for the amazing privilege that we have to have your word inspired of you by your Holy Spirit and now applied to us by the same Holy Spirit. Write your word upon our hearts, stir our hearts up, restore to us the joy of our salvation. For those of us, Lord, who have allowed our first love to wane, that we've forsaken it, we pray that we would recapture it. As we remember again the price that was paid for us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you've heard today is the second Sunday in Advent, and it's a Sunday that traditionally is associated with the theme of love, and love has been, I admit, very much on my mind. Not just love in the abstract, but love in terms of marriage. This is because, as at least a few of you know, I had the privilege of giving my daughter away in marriage on the day after Thanksgiving here at Park Street Church, wedding. And it's actually wonderful to have another man worrying about her. But in any case, it was a remarkable wedding. Her groom, now husband, Bruno, is someone who really stood out from the crowd and won our hearts, really from the get-go. Esther met him 3 years ago, and I think it was after the second or third date that he asked her, could he meet her parents? You've got to be amazed at that now, and right? I mean, unless you grew up among the Amish or something. Most young men do not want to meet the parents of their girlfriend, if at all possible, ever. If necessary, maybe at a wedding, but that's about it. But, you know, this really did kind of steal our hearts, I will admit, and, you know, everything that we've learned about him since then has only reinforced that wonderful opinion we have of him. But let me tell you a little bit about the wedding. It was a remarkable event right here. Mary Bulger was, in fact, the wedding coordinator. We have a couple of wedding coordinators in this church, and she did an outstanding job. In fact, she had this arrangement of two chairs up here on the platform, each facing the other. And the wedding party was then standing and fanned out and obviously attending the bride and groom, who well, almost looked like a king and queen there as they faced each other and held each other's hands. And occasionally Bruno would kiss Esther's hand just to, kind of breaking the rules. The whole thing was very endearing. And interestingly, because the wedding was bilingual, everything that was said in English was then translated into Brazilian Portuguese for the many Brazilian family members that came up for Bruno. All the Americans just took it for granted that this is the standard wedding procedure in Brazil. Meanwhile, all the Brazilians assume that this is what you normally do here in America. And of course, neither is the case, even though everyone who is there is now planning to do it at their next, opportunity, a wedding that they might be having. And I can see the attraction of it. But in fact, it was a concession to the fact that poor Esther was absolutely sick as a dog all day long and couldn't hold anything down. When I walked her down the aisle, she was very wobbly when she was in the vertical position. You looked at her close up, all pasty. And so it was of necessity that she was sitting with a bucket just out of view, but comfortably close. And she was taking sips of ginger ale and the like. And then the minister, Tony Kim, who was officiating at the service after conducting the whole wedding, at its climax, pronounced them man and wife and invited Bruno, the groom, to kiss the bride. And to our amazement, though knowing the germ theory of disease, he kissed her right on the lips more than once. Of course, he did just promise in sickness and in health, right? So here it was an apt actual, a practical application thereof. But after the wedding, when the sanctuary had cleared out and Esther was horizontal on this front pew with her head in Bruno's lap and still trying to deal with how she was feeling, you couldn't help but ask Bruno, how did you kiss her, like right on the lips? And his response was so endearing. I couldn't help it. I just love her so much. And of course, those of you who are husband and wife, you know how that is like, right? You just have to, you can't help but wanting to kiss your bride, no matter how long you've been married, even when they're infectious and sick. You usually restrain yourself, but you know that sense of wanting to identify with each other. Well, anyway, maybe that's a stretch for some of you, but it is an application to how God feels about us. The fact is, marriage is the metaphor of choice in Scripture at many points for God's relationship to His people. We're the bride, undeserving. He's the groom who loves us, and because He first loves us, we love Him. And in fact, using the words of the Book of Common Prayer, we're not exactly a bride who are just a little under the weather, like my daughter. We are deeply sick and out of sorts. We have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against thy holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done, and there is no health in us. We are deeply sinful, rebellious, hateful even toward God in our willful disobedience. And in reality, a little wellness clinic is not what we need. We need to have heart transplant surgery, a new heart, a new spirit within us in order to get us to be in a right relationship with Him. But even while yet we were sinners, Christ died for us. It's like a groom kissing his bride on the lips, though she has been terribly sick, only much worse. By all rights, we ought to be causing a holy God to feel revulsion in our presence because of His holiness and our persistent sinfulness. But, well, our experience is very much, I guess, then, like the man who was covered with leprosy that Jesus encounters in Luke chapter 5. When he saw Jesus, he fell down and begged him, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus reached out his hand and touched him. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Rather than being polluted by this man's leprosy, illustrative of our sinful condition, Christ's purity purifies us. The cleanness overwhelms the filth, and immediately the leprosy left him. And if that's a picture then of what Christ has done for you, then the next question is, what should your response be? Or what should such a bride's response be to that kind of love from her groom? And I think there, the Bible also gives us a parallel for an answer in another leper whom Jesus healed. It's recorded in Luke chapter 17, when there were 10 lepers who cried out with a loud voice to get Jesus' attention, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." In the New Testament world, lepers were excommunicated from the society in a kind of health effort, but they congregated with one another. It's not at all surprising that there would have been 10 of them on the occasion. The Bible tells us, Jesus said to them then, "Go show yourself to the priest," which was normally the procedure for public health after you've been cleansed. They hadn't been cleansed, but by faith, at the command of Jesus, they went. And sure enough, as they went, they became cleansed of their leprosy. They were healed on the way to the priest. But the Bible tells us one of them, when he saw that he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. Don't miss the parallel there. They were using a loud voice when they were in trouble. Now, this one is using a loud voice when he has been healed in praise. Many of us use a loud voice when things aren't going our way. Our prayers are full of loud voices. But then when God answers them, it's kind of, we wimp out. It's like, well, now on to the next thing. Not so this man. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus asked, were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And then he said to him, rise and go. Your faith has made you well. It's a great picture for what our lives are to be about now that Christ has cleansed us. Our main job, our whole purpose in life is now to respond back, returning that love, mirroring it in worship. Our whole lives are to be a worship. We are to be living sacrifices for the one who sacrificed his life for us. The Westminster Confession puts it that the chief end of man is now to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Are you doing that? Does that describe your everyday? It ought to. It does describe, at least in a provisional way, the experience of Abram in our text. The text begins, as we saw several weeks ago, with the cost of discipleship. God telling Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. And then after that, you get that sevenfold blessing, where in 7 lines, you have a description in the first 3 of the blessing that God is going to provide for Abram. And in the last 3, the blessing that God provides through Abram, all the nations will be blessed through him. And then the punchline, right in the middle, in an imperative in Hebrew, is the command, therefore be a blessing, as the older translations, I think, preferably translated it. Our Bible has, and you will be a blessing, but the emphasis should be on will. It's not a suggestion, it's a command. You will be a blessing, but maybe clearer for most of us, just translated in imperative, so be a blessing. That's the purpose. God blesses us, so therefore we should be a blessing. We're blessed to be a blessing. And last Sunday, Walter reminded us that, well, with all that anticipation building and all those promises of blessing, the word appearing 5 times in those 2 verses, you know, it's a letdown when you, after all that expectancy, Advent-type expectancy, when you actually look at what happened to Abraham. He never got any of the promised land as he might have well expected, not even a burial plot for his wife Sarai when she died. It's not a call to an untroubled, trouble-free life, unmixed prosperity, endless success. That's not the picture of Abram's life, even in these verses that were read. The moment he gets there, there's adversity, not just prosperity. There's being abased, not just abounding. And you wonder, well, what's that about? Is it God blesses us sometimes, and at other times he's busy with someone else? What's the point of the adversity exactly? And I think Walter helped us to see that actually we're missing the point if we're confusing the circumstances for what are the real blessing. The real blessing is our relationship with God himself through thick or thin. No matter what, as with Israel later on, Moses said to them in Deuteronomy 8, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years. Certainly that should be a track record of blessing, right? God leading every step of the way. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then fed you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known. It's both and. The hunger was from him, and the manna was from him. In order to teach you that man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The privation as well as the plenty both serve to increase our dependence on the Lord and enrich our relationship with him. I'm convinced then that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither present nor future, nor any powers, neither height or depth or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And of course, it's the same way with marriage. In the wedding vows, those of you who are married, undoubtedly you had some version coming from the Book of Common Prayer. I plug your name in, Bruno, take you, Esther, to be my wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness. And you wonder, are these like alternate? Is it for better or for worse? And if you got worse, you know, you didn't luck out like the other guy. Is it or? Are these connected by an implied or? Or are they connected by an implied and? Well, the last pair nails it, in sickness and in health. There will be both. And it will be the case that it will be both for better and for worse from an outward circumstance. It will be for richer and for poorer. And it will be in sickness and in health. And those who have been married or have watched your parents' marriage or grandparents, amazingly, it isn't just when you win megabucks that you really get deeply in love with one another. It's also when there are huge problems facing you. God somehow or other sanctifies them to use them to make you love each other even more and see your dependence on one another even more. And of course, the same is true with the body of Christ. Our experience as a corporate church, when we go through times of difficulty and testing, draw us together if the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives and actually cause us to love one another all the more. What happened then for Abram when he finally arrives at the promised land? The text is interesting the way it puts it. The demand had been made, and then the text in verse 5 tells us Abram obeyed and did it. They set out for the land of Canaan. They arrived, well, the Pew Bible says they arrived there. In the original Hebrew, it repeats it. A lot of times English translations, for the sake of English literary preference, they don't like to repeat everything, and so they just substitute a pronoun. So ours says, and they arrived there. But actually in Hebrew, it repeats the original, the land of Canaan. So let me read it literally. They set out from the land of Canaan, and they arrived for the land of Canaan, and then they arrived at the land of Canaan, and Abram traveled through the land of Canaan, you can assume, as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. What a surprise. Having, you know, repeatedly stressed it's the land of Canaan. Abram arrives and is about to look at the promised land. He opens up the package of this Christmas present. And it's like, there are these squatters there. You know, someone gives you a car and there's someone else driving it. Or, you know, what are they about? And they are a problem to Abram. It's not like they're like value added. They are in competition with Abram for the enjoyment of the fruits of that land. It's for that reason, in fact, that Abram actually was living as a stranger in the foreign country, in tents. He'd given up a nice, wonderful built home, and now he's like an immigrant, homeless because of those Canaanites. Oh yeah, God, in the end, uses it for good. That's often the case. What outwardly is an adversity, he manages to work together for good. And in fact, the Canaanites being there, for the sake of Abraham's descendants, it was an advantage to them. After all, they built the cities that then Israel enjoyed. They planted the vineyards that Israel got to eat off of. They dug the wells from which Israel would later drink. They invented the alphabet that allowed Israelites to read their scripture and be almost universally literate. In any case, so God even turns the curse into a blessing, but it was nevertheless a curse at first. Thankfully, there was someone else there too. There were the Canaanites. That was probably disheartening. But there was someone else along with the Canaanites, and that is the Lord. And the Lord appeared to Abram, verse 7. And then he said to Abram, to your offspring I will give this land. That may not have leapt off the page for you. The Lord appeared to Abram. Some of us have the idea that See, in the Bible, you know, they lucked out. God's always appearing, and we not appearing for us. But actually, it was exceedingly rare. In the case of Abram, it's only mentioned three times that the Lord appeared to him. And this is the first of any mention anywhere in the Bible of the Lord appearing, a theophany, an appearance that presumably, if video cameras had been there, would have picked it up. It isn't a visionary experience. That's because his name is the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And when you get that name, that means in Hebrew, it's the name Yahweh, often translated in some Bibles, Jehovah. Yahweh, which in Hebrew means he is. He's the God who is. Every other God is just a figment of someone's imagination. All the other idols Israel knew were just baloney. And in fact, when the Pharaoh of Egypt during the time of oppression was being challenged by Moses to let the people go and worship Yahweh, Pharaoh said, "Who's Yahweh?" And God, hearing this, very upset by it, says, "The Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it." When God visits plagues on Egypt, you can tell you're dealing with a God who really exists and not just someone's idea or fancy. The real God of heaven and earth appears to Abram. And oh, by the way, in the past, God, who spoke to our forefathers through the prophets in many and various ways, in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom he has made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. We get a better revelation in Christ than they ever could have had in the foreshadowings, experiences they had with these occasional and rare theophanies. Nevertheless, it was a real appearance, and the response, of course, being a real appearance, would be to worship, and in fact, that's what Abram does. When God appears, he doesn't just sit there and smile. It's not like these fake visions, you know, where if you look inside, you know, at the glass in a certain way, you kind of think you see maybe an angel or something. He talks. He shows up to talk. He shows up at Mount Sinai to give his Ten Commandments. And here he shows up to talk as well. He said, "To your offspring I will give this land." And at first that might seem disappointing. Abram might have been excused if he thought, "I had to come here so I would be able to get it." But actually, no, this is part of how God helped him to see that this land was just meant to be a picture of the real city whose builder and maker is God, the real land of promise, of which this is just a symbol, this earthly Canaan. In any case, it might have seemed to be a bait and switch, but after all, back in those promises, God had said, "I will make you into a great nation," and clearly that should force Abram to think ahead. I mean, you don't turn into a great nation when you have just one boy, Isaac. He was blessed to have when he was age 100. That's not a nation. That's just one kid. To have a nation, you have to have progeny and property. You have to have a realm. He had no realm. He had no people. This was pointing forward to a fulfillment that would take hundreds of years, actually, even at the material level. But it still was a promise that meant an enormous amount if you had been Abram. When God said to Abram, "To your offspring I will give this land," he couldn't help but think, wait a minute, there are all these Canaanites in the land. They think it's theirs. Whose land is it if God says, "I'm going to give it"? Clearly, God's claim on the land trumps their claim. If you've ever purchased land, it's a very interesting experience. I did early in my career, bought some woods for my kids to play in because we were living in a parsonage and there was no place really to play. And there was some useless land, and I bought it. And then I, you know, I know I had a lawyer, but I should trust the lawyers. But I wanted to do my own title search. And the title search was a lot of fun because you could go back even to before the Civil War. And I remember doing this and seeing this long list all the way back. And then I realized, wait a minute, all these people thought they owned this land. And they're all dead. And then I realized, I'm just going to be one more name on that list for some future purchaser. We never get to keep what we bought. All of it is just a stewardship. It's all just borrowed. And Israel would have to learn that this is the case. And in fact, God made it a rule for them so they would never forget. They can never sell their land. They can only lease it. And they could only lease it because, well, Leviticus 25 said the land must not be sold permanently because the land is mine. And you're just aliens and my tenants. You can't sell an apartment that you are renting, correct? That's why it is with everything we have. When my wife at the time was, when I was in seminary, she was a teller, bank teller. I used to kid her that she's the wealthiest woman I've ever heard of. Because every day, thousands of dollars would pass through her hands. But, you know, it just was for like for a moment. But that's the way it is with our whole lives. Speed up the camera. It's all just on loan. How are you going to treat that stewardship? You better hold it in an open hand because you're not going to have a handle on it for very long, nor will I. But the God who made heaven and earth, it's all his. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, and he founded it upon the seas and established it on the waters. The exciting reality is it all belongs to God. And if he can say, I'm going to give it, even those Canaanites think it's theirs, Abraham was going to respond by a confession that really it was God's. In our bulletin, we're a congregational church, and because of that, we do this thing that might seem strange if you've come from a more hierarchical type of church. In some churches, you never see anything about the finances of the church. In a congregational church, there are pluses and minuses, but one of the, I don't know whether it's both a plus and a minus, we have to inform you how we're doing because it's your church. This is your building if you are a member. All the assets are yours, and that's, so we do that. The worry that I sometimes have, and I think the other ministers with me, is that sometimes this can mislead people when you look at it and see, wait a minute, we're $750,000 behind the budget, if you add it up. That's a lot of money. What's the point of hearing about that, and how do we respond? Well, you might think that we're trying to make you guilty. But God, if we were to respond like Abram did, it cannot be that we give out of guilt. It's got to be out of gratitude. Man, each one should give what he's decided to give in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Give nothing unless you can give it out of gratitude. Don't feel pity for the church that we're in such crummy shape, it would seem, from the numbers. Only give out of praise, only out of worship. Be like the leper who's throwing himself at Jesus' feet, or like the woman whose sinful life had been forgiven, who was washing Jesus' feet with her tears in the most precious of ointments, pouring out the Chanel number 5, wasting it on the Savior because he's deserving of all we have and all we are. And don't allow any kind of worry to get in the way. All we should be doing is giving out of worship. Who am I and who are my people? David once said that we should be able to give as generously as this. Everything comes from you, Lord, and we have given only what comes from your hand. Abram's response was that. The scripture says the Lord appeared to him, to Abram, and said to your offspring, I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. I want to say just a little bit about this. Altars, we, you know, there are a lot of social practices in the Bible that, if we had been living at the time, would have made perfect sense. But from us, we do need a little footnote or help to kind of get it. A lot of life is that way. I remember we went to Paris, and there are these bridges over the Seine, and I noticed that everyone was putting their padlocks on a couple of them, and I thought, well, that's good, because when I ride a bike, I don't like to carry this big padlock in your pocket. How convenient. And then someone said, well, that's not what those are for. And then I thought, well, it must be maybe they're just trying to reinforce the grill work on these bridges. It's old bridges and stuff. But actually, they were taking them off. They had construction companies removing these because they were going to break the bridge. Well, it turns out that actually those padlocks have nothing to do with bikes. They have to do with love. Advent Sunday of Love. They're about the desire that couples have, lovers and newlyweds, to have their love for one another and relationship be unbreakable. And so they attach these, throw away the key, in hopes that it will somehow or other symbolize an unbreakable love that they're having for one another. It's a precious practice, a delightful one. But who would ever have guessed it? And so it is with altars. You might think all altars are about sacrifice, but actually, if you look at the 400-plus references in the Bible, you'll find out there are three kinds of altars. One of them, those group, are about sacrifice. You have an altar, you put an animal on it, and you offer it up to God. And for Israel, there was to be primarily one, once Moses was giving the law. One that would be just outside the tabernacle and later just outside the temple to symbolize how you have to have a sacrifice to qualify to go into God's presence. There's a problem of sin and has to be dealt with symbolically and presumably then really by a God who provides atonement, a blood cleansing experience that then allows us to get into God's presence. There's a second kind of altar that's mentioned that has nothing to do with sacrifice. It's the altar of incense. And that altar is inside the temple or inside the tabernacle, and it symbolizes the way our prayers ascend like the smoke as a sweet-smelling savor into the nostrils of God. So our prayers ascend and get into even the very Holy of Holies and reach Him. You don't have to worry. And that symbolism is a precious one to us. And then there's a third kind of altar. And that's this kind of altar. This kind of altar that was not ever used for sacrifices. No incense burned on it either. It's just built. That's it. And it was built for two reasons. One was a memorial to an encounter with God. And the other, which is complementary and used at the same time, it was to stake out land where that altar was built as belonging to God. Let's look at the first one, the response to God. Well, our text has God revealing himself to Abram. And so what does Abram do? He built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. It's a memorial of a significant encounter with the living God, lest we ever forget. Isaac does the same thing. In Beersheba, it says that night, the Lord appeared to him in Genesis 26 and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. Now notice, he actually appears, and if you had had your iPhone, you could have taken a picture of the theophany. But the promise is, I'm going to be with you, and I'm not going to leave you. Now that you can't see with the physical eye. It's just as real. It's God's presence with him. I'm going to bless you. You can't easily measure that. And I will increase the number of your descendants and so on. And Isaac built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. Jacob likewise builds an altar at Bethel. God said to Jacob, go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau. Then come, go, let us go, he says to his friends, let's go up where I will build an altar to God who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I've gone. God appeared to him, but not in a vision that you could take a picture of. It was in a dream. And God was with him, promised to be with him, even though he was a scoundrel, even though he was not spiritually attuned to God. In fact, at the moment, he had already just stolen the birthright of his brother and was on the run because he knew his brother would rightfully kill him if he could. And then he gets into all the shenanigans with Laban. And at the time, you wouldn't have known that God was with him. And he himself said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it," in Genesis 28. So don't exaggerate what must be the requirement for God's presence. It's spiritual vision to see he really was there, even when it might not have looked so. But by that virtue, then you memorialize it with an altar for the God who was with you, even though you were not with him. Well, there are other many examples of the same kind of thing. When Israel crossed the Jordan, they took 8 stones out of the bottom of that river, 40 feet down, maybe 150 feet in some areas. How did you get down there? You couldn't swim. You lift the rocks up. God caused the Jordan to divide, and they took those rocks so that an amazing experience of his presence could never be forgotten, and they built an altar with these stones. Ebenezer, "Here I raise my Ebenezer," is another example in the days of Samuel, and we could look at others still. There's a second reason for these, and they are to mark land as belonging to God. And in here, I like to think of it as like a flag. An explorer goes to a new country, discovers it, Greenland or whatever, and then he puts a flag or she puts a flag down and says, I'm now claiming this on behalf of my sovereign, the king of Denmark. It's now Denmark's land. That's what Abram is doing here. He built an altar because the land was contested. Canaanites thought it was theirs, and he wants to say by faith, no, it's really God's. You build an altar because the altar has God's name on it. We know examples of this. The Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, after the conquest of Canaan, the tribes had pretty much done most of the work together. Now, there was some mopping up a few of them had to do. But these 3 tribes that lived on the east side of the Jordan, in a part of the country, well, it didn't look like the promised land. It wasn't part of the original intent. But God expanded the promised land to include it. They went back there to their side, to the where we would call the nation Jordan. And when they got to the Jordan River, they thought to themselves, you know, someday our grandchildren and your grandchildren are going to be, you know, talking with one another, and yours are going to say, you know, we live in the real promised land, and yours isn't the promised land. So what they did was they built an altar for the first time outside the traditional boundaries of Israel, the promised land. They built it over there. So not to make a sacrifice. They said, far be it from us to rebel against the Lord and turn away from him by building an altar for burnt offerings, grain offerings, or sacrifices, other than the one and only altar of the Lord our God that stands before the tabernacle over on your side. You can't have any other altar but that one for sacrifice. But this will just say this is the promised land too. It says that because the law of the altar in Exodus chapter 20 was you make God's altars by just going and getting stones that have never been cut. No dress stones, just natural stones that have no signature on them but God's. And you make the altar out of that. That's what Exodus 20 said. If you scratch it by mistake, you can't use it because now it has your signature on it. And then it will be like all the other cairns, the piles of stones that would be used by the Canaanites to mark their territories. Or like the Kuduru stones that the Akkadian peoples use to mark their territory. If it has a picture on it, you can't use it. If it has an inscription on it, you can't, even an accidental scratch. Nothing but God's signature. Now it's God's. How do you apply that principle to your life? The rest of Genesis, they're planting these altars that never were sacrificed on at Shechem, Bethel, Hebron, later on at Beersheba, again, Luz, and Rephidim by Moses. They're just littering the promised land with little reminders. It's all God's, not the Canaanites. because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. This applies to my life. It applies to you. Every one of us, we serve a Savior to whom God has now granted all authority. Jesus said in his Great Commission, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. There's no authority that has been kept from Christ. He has it all. In Ephesians, God placed all things under his feet. What's not under his feet? What does he not lay claim to? Is there anything in the universe, much less this planet? And the answer, no, it's all his. He commands the wind and the waves. He owns a sheep on 1,000 hills. He's not a charity case. He has it all. It's our worship, our privilege in worship to recognize that. And whether you're in business or education or government or medicine, build an altar there, spiritually speaking. Take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Declare it as belonging to Jesus. Whether you're in math, science, music, art, the media, entertainment, it's all Christ. It belongs rightfully to him. He's the Lord of the universe. He gave his life for you and for me. And let me close with this quote from Abraham Kuyper, the great philosopher, journalist, theologian, statesman, who was in fact the prime minister of the Netherlands at the beginning of the 20th century, and a great devotional writer, if you know his works. In his great speech inaugurating the opening of the Free University of Amsterdam that he helped to found, he said this, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human life of which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry out, 'That is mine.'" We get to tell the world it's so. May you this coming week show it at your work, in the lab, in the office, wherever you are, offering it up to him in your worship. May we do everything we do for his glory. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this great privilege. And now, as we come before you with the offerings we're about to make, as small as they might be, we pray, Lord, that they would be representative of what we deeply believe and know to be true, that everything we have belongs to you. Everything we are is yours because you purchased us at the price of your own precious blood that is of inestimable value. In your name we pray. Amen.